So if based on the first word in that text, I wouldn't blame you if you thought Peter was going to turn his attention now to and kind of give us a full treatment of the issue of slavery. But that's actually not what he's doing. He's referencing it, but he isn't in this section of Scripture. Peter is not answering the big question of what does God think of slavery? What's his view of it? We might wish he said more about that subject, but he doesn't here. And that's hugely important to remember, because a lot of modern readers approach this text and squeeze that question into it inappropriately. And then they force an answer out of it, and they come out with something like, since Peter is addressing slaves and getting them instructions on how to be good slaves, he must endorse the injustice of slavery. And that is not the case. That's why we're doing the class right now. Doyle is teaching the class, the six-week class, on the proper approach to Scripture, because what you go to Scripture with dictates what you come out of it with. And this is a prime example of that, that we need to be examining the glasses through which we read Scripture. We want to get out of it what it was intended to deliver. And that's not the big question that this passage speaks to. And that's because what Peter is speaking to and writing, he's writing to Christians here who are already suffering within that unjust system. That's what's happening. And he's going to instruct slaves, a particular kind of slave, the slave that follows Jesus, and he's going to explain to them how to be slaves as a follower of Jesus, how to behave as a primary posture as they live under that, and even in the midst of unfair injustice. That's what we're going after here. He is no more endorsing the unfair and injustice of slavery than he would endorse the unfairness and the injustice that Jesus experienced from the government that crucified him. Okay? But he's going to appeal to that as an example of how slaves should endure their unjust suffering. So the enduring question of this passage is not what does Peter and therefore God think about slavery, though there is plenty to say on that. You're not going to find that here. The question he's talking about is how does a follower of Jesus respond when someone in authority over them treats them unfairly or unjustly? And that's why we can still learn from this passage. Praise God, we do not have in our system, in our culture, we don't have a culture that has this master-slave relationship, okay? But we do have enmeshed in our culture relationships that have to do with some similarities, okay? For example, the employer-employee relationship. That is about as widespread in our culture as the master-slave relationship was for them. I did some research and stumbled upon that maybe upwards of 60% of the Roman culture, 60% were slaves. They weren't slaves like we know from our nation's history. Race had no part of it. It wasn't always involuntary, though when it was because someone was born into it, or they were prisoners of war, or was a part of a sentence, a judicial sentence. But there was also voluntary slavery. They would volunteer for that because being cared for by a master and having a place to eat and sleep is better than poverty. Or my debt is so much so that I need to indenture myself to pay back that debt. They could buy themselves out of slavery in many instances. So it was very prevalent there. And so since Christianity, the gospel, was most attractive to the displaced and the marginalized, probably the church members he's writing to, it's well over the average, probably way more than 60% of the Christians that this letter was being circulated to were in this situation. They were in this situation where injustice is common. But we need to remember, just because we're talking about the master-slave thing doesn't mean there's not some transferable places, because this is about authority. So an easy one is the employee employer relationship, but it could also be the student to teacher or faculty relationship. It can be the soldier to superior officer in the military. There's lots of human institutions where the principles that we can find here will be relevant to us. So praise God we aren't in slavery, but here are some of the similarities. Both involve living under someone else's authority. Both have a power structure that can easily allow for unfair or unjust treatment. And both can create situations where the one on the bottom of that totem pole of power can't just fix the situation. It's not really in their power. So I hope you are not never and not now in a situation like in the using the employer-employee thing, that if you are being treated unfairly or unjustly by an authority over you, that you can't just quit. That would be a lot of our advice to each other in our free culture. Just quit, find another job. But there are still plenty of situations where people, even in that situation, might feel constrained in some way, right? Maybe the job provides benefits that you need in your family. And so you feel constrained to stay in a job that's unfair. Maybe you're saving for something like your kid's college or something, and you just can't leave this job that easily and replace that income. Maybe your aging parents need you nearby, and so your job is such that you can't just go down the street and find one. You'd have to move, so you feel constrained. Maybe your children are thriving socially or in their schools or in their church, so you're just going to bear with the injustice or unfairness that you deal with at work. Maybe you love the work, but your boss, you don't like your boss so much because of how they treat you, but you can't leave the work or the people you're serving in that work. Maybe you need to beef up your resume a little bit before you go apply for the next level of job. There's lots of reasons that you can imagine people being constrained. So I hope you can see that this principle would apply to several situations. When it made me think of when a bunch of us, me and Jerry Morgan and Adrian Morgan, went with Paula Leverett over to Zimbabwe. You remember this, Jerry? And we were being introduced by one of our missionaries that we help financially support. And he was taking us around. He was an usher for us to the different church environments and stuff. And at one place, we were in his house with some good friends of his or something, and he kind of smiled and introduced us. And he said, "These are my paymasters." And I remember Jerry talked to him later. We don't want to be just seen as paymasters, but he was saying out loud a real situation, right? He's just identifying. We don't want it to be that way, but it often is that way. There's a power structure. And so instead of telling these Christian slaves to rise up and revolt, like from our 21st century America view, we might want him to say, he says, "Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect." So remember, I told you this a couple weeks ago when we started this section that has three examples of submission requirements or calls to Christians, that submission doesn't mean approving of wrongdoing. Submission doesn't mean endorsing it. It doesn't mean accepting that injustice is acceptable. It's none of that. One definition I've found somebody use since I last talked to you about submitting to government was defer and deploy. You defer to the authority of someone over you, and you deploy your energy and your resources and your gifts to the accomplishment of what they are requiring. Okay, so that's submission. Now, we get that. He doesn't quite then say what a drill instructor might say in the military, "And you're gonna like it." He doesn't quite say that, but almost. He says, "With all respect." I don't like that little last part. Like, can't I just outwardly submit, you know, like just defer and deploy, but not necessarily respect? All respect? Really? All respect? I looked it up. The Greek word for all means all. So this is a posture that he's requiring of Christian slaves, let alone those of us in other power structures. Now, there's a limit. There's a limit, right? There's a line. And we, in our free society, I have noticed, me, you, I've noticed, we quickly run to that. We run to the exception. Yeah, 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 but, there's a line. Right, so, okay, there's a line. We talked about it the first week with government. We're talking about it this week with masters and paymasters. And okay, if you are required at work, if your boss requires you to do something that is overtly outside of the will of God, you to do something that's sinful, if he requires you to murder their competition, okay, you don't have to do that. All right, that's clear. And Peter gives us, when it crosses a line into I'm required to sin, and so I can't submit to that and be submissive to God, then you don't have to do that. And we reply to that. Ironically, Peter's the one that teaches us the right phraseology here. Back in Acts, he's talking to a power over him. They're telling them to stop preach the gospel. They can't stop preaching the gospel because of what God's call is on their life. So you say, we must obey God rather than men. So there is a line. But you are not to quickly run there and call everything past the line so that you don't have to do this. You don't get to do that, not as a conscientious follower of Jesus. Most of the things you're going to deal with are not across that line, as eager as you are to do that. So the issue is when it's unfair, unjust treatment rather than sinful requirements or commands on you. Peter says the Christian is to submit to that authority with all respect. That's the posture he wants us to have. It's what he wants the world to see in us. And it's a respect they don't deserve. So I think it is right for us to ask, well, why? Like I could stop us from asking that. We live in a free society that's going to be the question. Why? And he gives a couple of reasons in these next couple of passages. First, because it pleases God. It pleases God. Next couple of sentences, twice he says, this is commendable behavior. Doesn't sound like that. It sounds like doormat behavior. All right? But he says, no, when you're on top, you're deciding to do this. You're not letting it happen. You're allowing it to happen, and you're submitting it to it to happen. And it is commendable when you endure it well, and you still give all respect. It is commendable before God. And we are about pleasing God more than even it making sense. That's what we're about. Now, not all your suffering you do at work or at school, the suffering you do at the hands of the authorities is commendable. He's defining it here, okay? If you're consistently late, if you are consistently trying to get out of work and still get the same pay, if you are consistently disrespectful and your employer disciplines you, if you're not doing your job, that's not unjust suffering, okay? That's discipline. And if you endure that well, he literally says, you get no credit for that. There's no credit, okay? You should endure that well. You earned it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when it's unjust, when it's unfair, and you endure that. Well, then, listen, God sees it. God sees you. He sees you. That matters to us more than a lot of things, more than fairness. God sees us. God is pleased. That one's mine. Look, that one's mine. Nobody does that. Except mine. Mine does that. And we care about that. So God sees it. Now, I just want to pause here and say, this is easy to say. It's easy to read this text. It is not easy to do. All of you have probably experienced some sort of injustice, okay, in your life. And when you do, I mean, I think we have this injustice meter in our, it's either on or off. It can be big or small, when it's unjust. I mean, some of us, the smaller things trigger more anger that we didn't even know was there. Somebody cuts us off in traffic, and that bothers us more than when a bully is picking on our kid, you know? But all of us, I think our injustice meter is just on or off. It is one of the worst feelings. Injustice is one of the worst feelings. Our hearts know it. We feel it. It makes us want to defend ourselves. It makes us want to retaliate. It makes us want to make sure everyone knows our side of the story, right? And we want them to hurt like they're making us hurt. That's normal. That's a normal reaction. But Jesus is saying, rather than respond normally, understandably, defendably, the gospel says do it different. So how? You would not be wrong to say, okay, how am I going to do this? Doesn't seem like I'm capable of this. And I think the key is tucked into one little phrase in this part of the passage. It says, a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. If there's one ingredient, any ingredient available to the believer that has the power to change us, like in a surprising, notable way, noticeable way, a light of the world sort of way, if there is an ingredient that can change our default, normal, understandable posture in any and every circumstance, including this one, I believe it's a true, sincere consciousness of God. Like to where I don't have a segmented life to where I'm only conscious of God when I'm taking the Lord's Supper and I'm called to be conscious of Him and what He's done and the calling on my life. It's a part of my life. This is why remembering is so important. You know how there's things in life, this came to me when I was studying this, that we call some things godless. We call some people that they are just godless, but we call them that because that's a godless thing to do. And I start thinking about, what do we mean by godless? I think it's things that no one would ever consider doing if they had the slightest consciousness, if they're living with the slightest consciousness of God. There's only certain things you do when it's godless. And on the flip side, when you do something that is so abnormal, so unreasonable, right, that humans just, they can't do it on their own. It's so out of the norm. What do we call that? Godly. The presence of God, living with the presence of God, I think is a key to this in all difficult things. So reason number one, it pleases God. The next verse has reason number two. This one's tough. It's because we're called to it. It's just black and white part of what Christians do. Now, we use the word calling in different ways. Probably our most popular way of using it is like we use it when we say we want to, like, I don't feel called to that job, or I don't feel called to that city, or I don't feel called to that work, or I feel called to this. And I think that's appropriate. It's sometimes maybe misused. We're trying to drive up a feeling so that we're motivated to obey rather than, you know, just obey, you know, when we don't like. So we use the calling word, but I think it's an appropriate thing when it's used honestly, when you're making a decision, a big decision that is between two good things, right? It's between this is good, and I would like I felt this as an example. I've told you this before. When I was being called, invited to come here to Amarillo to preach, do I stay in Houston as a youth minister? Do I come to Amarillo and learn this new craft? And they're both good. There's no Bible would support both. You know, there's no right and wrong. So what am I going to use? I don't want to just use some superficial self-centered thing. Which one pays more? What people do I like better? You know, which office is nicer? Which one's closest to the bathroom, which is becoming increasingly important to me? You know, so I don't want to use just a self-serving. I want it to be from God. I want to have a sense that God is calling me so that when, not if, when things get tough, I'm staying because I'm connected to something bigger than, you know, my feelings. So that's appropriate. This is not that. There is another kind of calling that is just clear-cut, matter-of-fact. It has nothing to do with you sensing or you feeling. It's just clear-cut, this is what Christians do. And there's lots of things in Scripture that most of us like to disregard, but that are just, this is what Christians do, that are difficult, borderline impossible without consciousness of God, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Okay, like, love your enemies. That's what Christians do. Do you know that? Forgiving those that hurt you. That's what Christians do. Turning the other cheek. That's what Christians do. And submitting to those in authority with all respect, even when they haven't earned it, even when we're treated unfairly. These aren't optional behaviors, is what this verse said. And he appeals to no less than Jesus Christ himself as the grounds that justifies the calling. When he says, you are called to this kind of suffering because Christ suffered it for you. And he gives us reasons. He gives us another reason here. The reason he suffered it for us. We all know the gospel. He suffered so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have eternal life. In my class, remember, we're in Christ, so we have eternal life. We know that part of the gospel. But there's another one here, and he says it twice. It's for how we behave here. This is the best way to live. It's to live like Christ, not just in Christ. He says we do it because of his example, for his example, that we will follow in his steps. So we do it because we're called to it. And he appeals to the life of Jesus as our reason for that. So Peter then kind of zooms in. He pauses there. He wants to zoom in now on Jesus. Let's take a look at how Jesus did what I'm asking you to do. And he gives a little snapshot. And he's not just going to give a snapshot of what just happened a few years ago with Jesus. He's going to borrow on language that was written way back hundreds of years ago in Isaiah 53 to let them know, kind of to add a layer of, this was part of God's plan for Jesus to live this way. And it is for you too. So there's a lot of depth here, kind of some Jewish code going on there that would have spoken to the Jews listening, even though most of his audience were Gentiles. They were learning that. So we see this picture. First of all, he committed no sin completely. He never deserved what happened to him. Add to that, no deceit was found in his mouth. There wasn't the slightest bit of pretense in this human being. Not one bit. There wasn't a mask, hidden hypocrisy underneath, a real spiritual veneer to be exposed. There wasn't any double life. He was completely innocent through and through. Yet, it says they hurled insults at him. And then it just summarizes the rest by saying he suffered. But we know what that was made up of. They mocked him. They falsely accused him, they beat him, and they killed him. And they didn't just kill him, they crucified him. Lots of pain. And how did he respond? He did not retaliate. Though he could have. And he did not respond to their threats with threats of his own. Though they would not have been empty. Not his. They would not have been empty. He didn't even threat to get out of this. Can you imagine the power that Jesus had? With a word, he could calm storms. With a word, he could raise the dead. With a word, he declared when he was suffering, he could call legions of angels to put a stop to this. But he didn't. Jesus didn't do any of that. What did he do instead? He entrusted himself to God, to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself. He submitted or entrusted himself to these unjust authorities over him. He did that. But make no mistake, underneath that, he was really submitting to an authority over them. It just outwardly looked like submission to them and was that. That's what he did. This sounds a lot like our calling. And the motivation for our calling. Remember back that verse that started this section, 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourself to every authority instituted among men, but do it for the Lord's sake. Yep, you're going to submit to these imperfect, unjust situations. It's going to look like you're submitting to people, and you will be, but really what you're doing is you're submitting to someone who's over all of that. And you're trusting that God is the one that judges justly. Even though vengeance is like the knee-jerk reaction to injustice, and at least justice, but we sometimes cloak vengeance with justice, and we don't have a clear line between them, we trust it to him. He's better at it. He's better at it. We trust him. And since he's pleased when I act this way, since he calls us to it anyway, I'm so glad he's taking responsibility for that. I'll just be faithful to this. Now, remember, the ultimate why, the ultimate kingdom goal is also at the beginning of this section. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and end up glorifying God. We're seed chunkers. That's what we care about. We care about eternity more than here. I'm willing to suffer for the chance that you will see what I'm doing, that I will make visible through this ridiculously unreasonable behavior, and you'll ask why. You'll wonder, what is that? And you'll end up seeing why. You'll end up seeing Jesus, and you ending up glorifying God. That's my whole purpose for being here. That's what I live for. And it's more important to me than getting mine. I'll trust God with that, and I'll please him. I'll obey my calling, and I might be the part of a miracle in someone else's life. That's the reason, the ultimate reason. So he tells us to do this when he says all institutions, you know, submit to them for the Lord's sake. We talked about government last week. We'll talk about marriage next week. We're talking about slavery this week. And then he finishes by his teaching with the gospel. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The good news. And again, we know why he did this. He did this so that we're forgiven of our sins and we get to live with him forever. But once again, he's going to say there's another reason. There's more attached to what he did on the cross. See, if we only had Jesus' example and we're called to do it and be like him, we're going to look at what he does and we're going to go, that's great, but there is nothing in my flesh that allows me to live like that. It's just too abnormal. It's too otherworldly. I'm in this world and my flesh has no motivation, nothing in it. And I can't conquer it and react like that, especially in the heat of the moment of injustice. I can't do it. His example is awesome, but I can't live like that on my own. You would be right. You can't. So you don't do it on your own. He says, yes, the cross was, what I did on the tree was for the forgiveness of your sins, but that's not what he's pointing to here. He's saying, I also did that, I suffered for you, so that you can die to your sins. You're forgiven of them, but you can die to doing them. And instead live like me, which is what righteousness means. You can do it, and you're not on your own. The cross has additional power. It's not just, you know, fire insurance for the end of your life. It's life to the full right now. That's what I'm here for, so that you can live for righteousness. So everything sinful in you, in us, is also nailed to that cross. So what naturally responds to injustice with retaliation or bitterness or get them back or passive aggressive getting them back or pride or revenge, he carries all that to the cross. We can die to that and live righteously. We can live like he's calling us to, like he's pleased with. The cross doesn't just change that eternal destination. It can change our posture, our disposition. But he goes further. Like, this is such good news. But then he says, by his wounds, you've been healed. We usually use this to talk about physical things. If I've prayed over you in the hospital or something, I always pray these words and ask whatever this verse means, that by his stripes we are healed. I just apply them to our bodies. I do not begrudge us using it that way. That is appropriate, I believe. But in this context, I think he's talking about the woundedness that we have from sin, our own and others against us, that triggers us, right? We are triggerable. Who doesn't react to things out of their woundedness? That is, everyone reacts to things out of their woundedness. We are helpless to it unless they're healed. It's a big journey. It's another miracle, maybe more than physical healing, when our wounds get medicine on them in some secret place, and we have so many great guides and counselors and helpers that have become skilled at getting us there and allowing that balm to go onto there and change us to where we don't have to react out of our woundedness. We can respond out of a new life when we're healed. So he says that's involved in the cross too. This is good news. And then finally, Peter says, that old way of life, you know, that old way of life, that's it's so aimless. It's so purposeless. It's a life of reaction. It's driven by the flesh, self-preservation or self-exaltation. That's a life, he says, that's like sheep going astray. They're just going where they feel like they need to go. It's not very wise. It's not very pointed. It's not directionless. They could even die when they go astray. That's not you anymore because of Jesus. I love, we'll finish here on this last title for Jesus that Peter uses. The shepherd and overseer of our souls. I love this title, especially right here at the end of an impossible call. When I am called to engage in something and try to do something that's like hard, difficult, and it's but it's important. I mean, the weight of eternity is in this behavior that we're being called to do, and the weight of my flesh works against it. I am more comfortable, even in simple things, with someone shepherding me through that. Like, if I'm going to give this a try, I would like to have somebody right here kind of shepherding me into it, helping me when I fail, not if, but when I fail, encouraging me to get up, try it again. This is worth it. Keep learning. I want that shepherding and I want that oversight. I want someone else with more power than me, ultimately responsible for the success of what I'm doing. I want them to oversee it. I want them to oversee me. And so in Jesus, for this and for everything, you have that. That's the good news. He's shepherding, he's overseeing, and these otherwise impossible things are yours to do. And you get to join in the kingdom movement on earth simply because of that. Now I say all that, let me ask the praise team to come on up. But if you don't have Jesus as that shepherd, as that overseer, as that, we want to help you. And so some of our elders and ministers will be moving around the room, and you can respond here to them as they do that. Let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you so much for Jesus. And I thank you so much for not just calling us to these hard things, but enabling them to be doable. I want this, God. I believe in you. Forgive my unbelief. In this, in every area that Peter's addressing in this little book, that you address in the ways of our life, help us, God. Enable us. Come in. Let us become more conscious of you starting right now. Let us walk around conscious of you, aware of you, submitted to you, and then living in a way that is noticeable to the rest of the world. Not because we're loud or demonstrative, because we're different in a way that makes them have to ask. And let the answer be something that they end up glorifying you because of us, God. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.